Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. How many of you have a favorite chapter? That's hard. And like someone says, what's your favorite song in the hymn book? That's hard. We got just one song. There's so many great songs. Sometimes I'll ask you, what's your favorite book of the Bible? That's tough too. My answer usually is the one I'm currently studying in. So every time you search out something else, it's very helpful. It's amazing. Or do you have a favorite chapter? And this is one of those chapters I think of when I think of a favorite chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. It covers so much, and I just really want to draw your attention to verses 10 and 11. We'll not take the time this morning to read verses 1 through 11, but we've been talking about witnessing, trying to encourage you this month to be a witness, to share your faith. I preached a message on why we should be a witness. God commands it. It's a clear command in the Scriptures. The love of Christ compels that. Christ died, and we find that here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. His love constrains us. It compels us to serve Him, try to tell others about Him. And then hell cries out for it as well. Paul was one of the greatest missionaries that we know of as far as followers of Christ. And we want to see this morning some of the things that kind of stirred his heart. And one thing specifically that Paul mentions here in verse number 11 that I hope God will use this morning to help us as well. So let's look at verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience." And I want to try this morning to talk to you about that little phrase, the terror of the Lord, or the terror of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, and we pray that you would help us. Lord, help us as we learn about you not to pick and choose the things that we want or like and overemphasize those things. Lord, help us to accept you as you are, as you've revealed yourself to us in your word. God, keep us from making a false God in our own minds, in our own hearts. Lord, I pray you'd help us to come to a greater fear of you. Not just a reverential fear, but Lord, a greater fear of how awesome and powerful and great you are. Lord, I'm afraid even in my own mind, Lord, I don't have a true concept of your greatness and power and glory. And I pray you'd reveal yourself more fully and completely to me. Lord, if we feared you as we ought to fear you, we would not debate with you and filibuster. We would just drop to our knees and obey. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would work in us this morning to point out to us our own need. The need that we have of, Lord, bowing before you and understanding, God, that there are some serious consequences to disobedience. And there is a serious consequence for those that are lost, and that is eternity in hell. And there's no way that we can get around that. Well, that's what you've revealed to us plainly in your word. But there's also serious consequences for those of us who claim to know you as our Lord and Savior. That when we stand before you at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, some of us will suffer great loss. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would do the work of convincing us this morning of our need to repent and our need, Lord, to get right with you. Lord, we do ask you if there's any in the service that are lost and dangerous, spending eternity in the lake of fire, that you would open up their understanding to that, so they would come this morning and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, accomplish your will this morning. Hide me behind the cross. Help me to say only what you'd have me to say, and keep me from saying things that I ought not to say. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
If you have an opportunity later on today, you might want to just go back and go over this chapter together. I think there are several things here in this chapter that motivate the Apostle Paul, if you want to use that term. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Paul always wanted to be doing those things that was pleasing to the Lord and would bring honor and glory to the Lord. And verse 15 is the verse I referred to you right before we started reading this passage. It says this: "For the love of Christ constraineth us," that is, it compels us, it drives us, "because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." But I believe verse 14 is where the Lord would really have us to pay our attention, give our focus this morning, and especially verse 11 when Paul mentions that little phrase, "the terror of the Lord." I believe there's two things that Paul is trying to get across when he talks about the terror of the Lord. I think one, because it follows verse number 10, he's certainly talking about the judgment seat. And he's saying to us who are followers of Christ, there's a day of judgment, and that day of judgment should strike a note of fear in our minds and in our hearts. One day, we're going to stand before God, and he's going to call our name. And then he goes on in this chapter, he talks about the lost and our need to be an ambassador to them and to reconcile the lost to Christ. And so I think Paul also is indicating there's the terror of the Lord when it comes to the judgment of the lost sinner. There's a place of eternal judgment, a place the Bible ultimately says is the lake of fire. Well, they'll burn everlastingly in that awful lake, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the writer of Revelation chapter 20 says. And so, consider this morning with me, if you would, for a little bit, the reality of this terror. The reality of this terror. Paul says in verse 11, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Paul is saying, I'm not imagining this. This is not something I'm trying to come up with to scare people or a false tool to motivate you. Paul said it's something that we know, it's certainty. There's this awful terror that is going to come from the Lord. It is something that Paul knows about. It's not something that he imagines. It's not just something that he believes. It's something that he knows is a fact or a reality. This is what we often do when we think about God. And we try to understand who God is. We love to pick out the things that we like God to be. You know, we like the aspect of God that is compassionate. We love that. The fact that God is the God of love, boy, that is great. And so when someone preaches on his love, we appreciate that. We want that. When we talk about the mercy of God, boy, everybody's in favor of mercy. Amen. I don't want what I deserve. I want God to be merciful to me. I throw myself at his court bench and I say, "Show me mercy, God. Don't give me what I deserve. Show me mercy." I love that. I love the fact that God's long suffering. But there are some things that we don't emphasize and we don't give attention to. In fact, it's kind of a discussion in the church world today. There was a book that was written a few years back, and the title of that book was Love Wins. And in that book, the author tries to suggest there is no hell, there is no judgment. You know, ultimately, love is going to win. So even the lost sinners, God is just going to save everybody anyway, because God's such a loving God that love is ultimately going to win. The only way that you can come up with that belief is by reading that book. You're not going to find that in the Bible. How many agree with that?
Amen.
If you believe what the Bible said, you can't conclude that. You have to conclude that God is a God of love, but you also have to conclude that God is also a holy God, and that He's a just and fair God. The reason that author wrote that book is he was looking at the wrath and anger of God in the Old Testament, and he had a hard time understanding how that would translate to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God poured out His fury, His wrath was kindled, His anger waxed hot, and then in the New Testament, he's hanging on a cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and he couldn't bring the two together. Well, they brought together in the Bible for us. In the Old Testament, God is showing how much He hates sin, how much that He's going to judge sin, how wrathful He is towards sin. But in the New Testament, He's showing us how much He loves the sinners. Old Testament, I hate sin. New Testament, I do love the sinners, and we need both. Amen?
Amen.
And just because He loves the sinners doesn't mean that He's going to excuse their sin, overlook their sin, or not punish them for sin. In Genesis chapter 7, if you remember this about the terror of the Lord, in Genesis chapter 7, Noah and his family, only 8 souls entered into the ark, and the Bible says, God shut the door. I don't know how many people lived on planet Earth at the time of the worldwide flood. There could have been a great number of people living on the planet at that time. But when God looked down on planet Earth, He saw only wickedness continually. Evil was abounding. And it repented of the Lord that He had made man. And so God destroyed the entire earth with a flood. You say, "Brother Tommy, does that mean that infants perished in the flood? Does that mean that women perished in the flood? Does that mean..." Yes, it means that. But it also means this: if mom and daddy cared about them and wanted them, they could have got them on the ark.
Amen. Amen.
If anybody perished in the flood, let me tell you whose fault that was. It wasn't God's fault. How do we know that? Because He made an ark.
Amen.
And He preached for 120 years, "Get on it."
Right.
And they refused to get on it. If you die and go to hell, that's because you refuse God's love gift, Jesus. It's your fault if you go to hell. It's not God's fault. Amen?
Amen?
He made a way so that you could be saved, just like He made a way for the then known earth to be saved. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, God rained fire and brimstone out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. God was so tired of their wickedness and evil. And if you want to know how evil it was, remember when the angels came to visit Lot, what happened? The men of the city gathered around that house and they said, you send those men out that we may have our way with them. In other words, they were going to violate those angels as much as they wanted to violate them, regardless of what God said or not. No wonder God consumed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Amen? Leviticus chapter 10, if you want to know about the house of God and judgment that falls on the house of God, here are 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu. They're offering up strange incense before God, Leviticus chapter number 10. That is, incense, God had given a prescription. This is how to make the incense. Don't offer up any other than what I've told you to offer up. They made their own incense and went in there and said, "This smells a little bit better to me." And as they were offering up that incense on the altar of incense, God rained fire down from heaven and killed Aaron's two oldest sons. Burnt them alive in the middle of the worship service. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, this might be a little bit harder for some of you to accept, but remember Uzzah and David and them had went and got the ark of the covenant, and they put it on a cart, and they were driving it with oxen. And God said, don't carry the ark that way. How are they supposed to carry the ark? Put the staves, the holes were there, put staves through it, and you carry the ark on your shoulder. And the ark started to tilt and started to fall into the dirt. Uzzah, thinking he was doing something good, put his hand out to keep the ark from falling in the dirt. God killed him immediately. He died. If you go back and look at those verses, it says, for his error, that's verse 7. That's his irreverence. He touched the ark, and God said, because of your irreverence, I'm going to smite you. And God slew Uzzah because he put his hand on the ark. And many other stories are just like that. Now, this is what's funny. If I talk to you about Calvary and Christ dying for our sins, we get so excited about that. But I mention these other things that God has done in the world. Because he's a holy and just and righteous God, people recoil from that. As though you're talking about some different God. It's the same God that sent his son that also executes judgment in the earth. Some of us need the preaching of old time. There was a guy that had a prison ministry. His name was Brother Ron Garris. And he had some unusual phrases. While he was preaching, he'd say, you look at me, my God-given eyeball. He'd say that repeatedly. And every once in a while, he'd hold his fist out. He said, how about running that going about 90 miles an hour? How about you just running? You don't like that? How about you just running that going about 90 miles an hour? Why do you say, I'm not going to make no apology for what God said. That's God. That's how you say, preacher, I don't like that at all. Tough luck. Get over it. You better learn to like it or something, because you're not going to change who God is. Just because you think he's to be something different, he's not anything different than what he's made known. Amen?
Amen.
When you look at the Old Testament, by the way, it's in the New Testament as well. Remember I told you about Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, when Brother Ananias and Sister Sapphira went to church? Y'all remember Brother Ananias and Sister Sapphira? Back in chapter 4, they would sell their land, give all their money to the church, and the church would find people that had need, poor people. They'd pay their mortgage and their rent. They'd help one another. And it was such a blessing, and God was blessing. And so Ananias and Sapphira, being a part of the church, said, hey, we want to get in on that. And they went and sold their land and made a lot of money, and they thought, well, that's a lot of money. I mean, I don't mind giving like, you know, $10,000, but I don't know if I'm going to give all $30,000. And Peter says it so plainly. Listen, it's yours to do with it what you want to. We didn't ask you to give it all. You could have gave just a little bit. That would have been fine. What did they do wrong? They came into the church and they said, we sold the land and this is the price we got out of it. And we want to give it all to God. And Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? And Brother Ananias fell dead in the church. That's not just an Old Testament God.
Amen.
That's a New Testament God that hates sin, hates wrongdoing. He hates lies. In fact, in order for us to be saved, what did he take for us to be saved? It took the brutal death of his son on Calvary. It took Jesus agonizing on the cross and him enduring God's wrath at Calvary so that we could be saved. He paid a great price and endured God's wrath so that you and I wouldn't have to endure God's wrath. Amen?
Amen.
A little bit later on, the wife, Sister Sapphira, she comes in. Peter says, is that all the money y'all got for that piece of property? She said, sure is. she dropped dead as well. You know, can I tell you something this morning you need to get a hold of? If God wanted to, He could take you out right now too. We don't understand how much greater He is above us.
Amen.
You say, preacher, I don't understand it. I don't like it. Tough. He's still God. You say, well, nobody's going to follow Him. Tough. They don't have to follow Him. He's still God. He's not going to get off the throne and crawl on the backside of heaven somewhere and get behind a star and say, oh, no, everybody down there, they don't like you too much. You know, we've got to line up with what He said in His Word. Amen?
Amen.
Have I told you anything this morning that's not in the Scriptures? No. And Paul knew this about God. He knew not only was God a loving God, but there's a side of God that is terrified. There's a side of God that is fearful. And we have done this, and we've done it to ourselves. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, so I don't got to worry about hell. And we, because that may be true in our lives, we have forgotten to fear God altogether. And we don't even think about how important it is for us to fear God. There is a terrifying reality. If you go to the Old Testament, when God starts pouring out His wrath on the earth, I tell you, it's hard to read Revelation. I mean, God is bringing hailstones down from heaven, weighing about 75 pounds. The water's turning to blood. The sun is refusing to shine. The moon is turned as dark as blood itself. God is, for 7 years, pouring out wrath and judgment on planet Earth. And you and I need to think about this. In the back of our mind, we need to always think about this, that God is an awesome God. And there's an aspect to God that is terrifying to think of. Amen?
Amen.
And think of the reason for this. Paul, I think, gives two in this chapter. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ. Look at what he does. He mentions the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, and then he says, knowing therefore. When you read the word therefore, what does that normally refer you back to? What was just prior to that? Is that true?
Yes.
Knowing therefore, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore, judgment seat, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Could you imagine if you're standing in line, I don't know how long it's going to take, and they've gone through a whole list of names, and the one right in front of you has just been called, and God has exposed his sin, and God has dealt with him about the good deeds and bad deeds he's done while he lived on the earth, and you see what happened, his rewards or the reduction of his rewards, and then your name is called next. And now you approach the throne, the judgment seat of Christ. I promise you, on that day when our names are called, we're going to be like the king and Daniel. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but his Belshazzar, his grandson or son. Our knees are going to be knocking together. It may take a couple of angels to get us to stand up there. And listen, faith, the many years since we've known Christ and what we've done with all that time since we've been born again. How many of y'all know this? The majority of Christians don't even read their Bible. They say 95% of people who claim to be born-again Christians, 95% never lead another soul to Christ. 95% who say, yes, I know Jesus. And I know Jesus died for sinners, and He wants them saved. 95% never lead another soul to Christ. A large percentage of Christians never read their Bible. How could that be true? when we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Somehow we push that judgment day out of our minds. We think God's going to judge the sinners. Yeah, He's going to judge the sinners. Boy, it's going to be bad for sinners. And we forget we're going to face judgment ourselves. You know the Apostle Paul, he speaks three times on the judgment seat that you and I as Christians will stand before Christ. He says it in Romans chapter 14. How many of y'all know that's true? In Romans chapter 14, he says it's going to be a personal judgment. And he says it this way, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It's going to be a personal judgment. You cannot say, if my mom and dad were godly, I would have done this, Jesus. Why? Because there's going to be a multitude of people that stood there that had terrible, ungodly parents that did much for God and His kingdom. You're not going to be able to blame your parents. You're not going to be able to blame your church. Why? Because even if everybody in your church is a hypocrite, it doesn't excuse you from being a hypocrite. Jesus was faithful, amen? You know, if the Bible says in Luke chapter 4, it was His custom to go to church every Sabbath day. Every time the doors were open, guess who was at church? Jesus was. Can you imagine Jesus sitting in church and looking around at the crowd? And He knows, He knows what they've done all the past week. Did that keep Him home? We met a man yesterday, me and Brother Lewis. And the man said, well, you don't have to. David was his name. And David said, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You know how many people who claim to be Christians that never go to church and make statements like that? I said, well, David, let me tell you what I tell people all the time. I'm married. I don't have to go home to be married. But I want to go home. There's no other place I want to be. Wherever Brenda is, that's where I want to be. I can't wait to get home. She don't have to beg me to come home. She don't have to pay me to come home. I'd gladly go home. And I'd gladly go to church. And he said, yeah, now that you say that, that makes a lot of sense. Not only is it going to be a personal judgment, it's going to be a purging judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. We're not going through all that. Read all of it. But you might remember the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15. He said, you're going to stand there, and all of us are going to be judged. And some are going to stand there with gold, silver, and precious jewels, and some with wood, hay, and stubble. And then he said, and that judgment seat of Christ is going to burn away the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And some of you will suffer loss. You say, preacher, what's wood, hay, and stubble? Everything we did in the flesh. Now, a lot of those sermons that we think is going to be on our credit side are going to just be blown away in the fire. Things we've done in the flesh. What's going to last? Things done through the leadership and power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a petrifying judgment. That is a terrifying, fearful judgment. The word for terror in our verse is the word where we get the word phobia. It means fear, panic, dread. Right now, I think most of us don't really fear or dread. We're not terrified that one day our name's going to be called and God is going to sift through our lives and He's going to say, what good did you do? And did you do my will? If we really were convinced of that and we knew we were going to give an account of that, I promise you every single one of us would radically adjust our lives and we'd start saying, wait a minute, I've got to change the way I'm living. Because I don't want to stand before God like this. Let me give you some examples of things I think that we just kind of read. We try to change what the Lord said. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is a parable our Lord gives us about the talents that He passed out to His servants. Did y'all notice that? It wasn't to others. He passed out these talents to His servants. He says this in verse 14 of Matthew 25, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." Who do you think that's talking about? If it's a parable, I think it's talking about Christ and His people. How many of y'all say amen to that?
Amen.
Well, you read the parable he gives to, and look at verse 15. He gives, there's five talents. He give one five talents, another two, to another just one. Why did he give one five, one two, and just the other one just one? To every man according to his several ability. He didn't give the one talent man five talents and say, "Okay, now you got to go ahead and do something with this," because he didn't have the ability to do that. He didn't even give him two talents because he didn't have the ability to do much with two talents, but he did have a one talent of ability. He could do something with that. I mean, do y'all see that? Is that in the text?
Yes.
And then later on, he comes back. If you might remember the rest of this parable, and he comes to the man. He gave five talents. He said, "Give me a report." Verse 20. He said, "Lord, you gave me five talents. Thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I've gained beside them five talents more." And listen to what the Lord says to this man who said, "And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So the man who had two talents, he said, "What about you, sir?" And he said, "I took the two and I gained two." He said, "That's good. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Verse 24, "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid and went and hid the talent in the earth, and lo, there is that is thine." Here's it's back. "You gave me one talent. I didn't want to lose it. So I put it in the dirt. And here it is. It's your talent. You get it back." Now what's said in the next verse? The Lord did not say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Look at what he said in verse 26. "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I'd reap where I sowed not and gathered where I had not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Now listen to these words. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." Look at verse 30. What does it say? "And cast ye the unprofitable servant to outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I'm not saying to you that Christians go to hell, but I'm saying this to all of us. You better pay attention to that. Does that just mean nothing? Did Jesus just throw it in there and say, "Well, it's hypothetical, it could never happen to you anyway"? Or is it there for warning to us who are slothful servants are doing nothing with what the God has given to us, that one day we're going to stand before God on judgment? We will suffer loss, and that loss is going to be a terrifying loss. I'm not saying you're going to be cast in hell, but I'm telling you it's not going to be a party like we all think it is.
Amen.
You know, I used to say this when I was just saved. I'd say, "Lord, I don't care if I receive any rewards or not. Give me a toothbrush and I'll scrape, I'll clean the streets of heaven for all eternity, just as long as I don't go to hell. You and I can't get by that. Do you think Christ died on the cross just so we could take our ticket to heaven and then just live as we please in this world? Let men die and go to hell. Let the church suffer. Let everybody go to hell. I don't care. I'm going to heaven. You think that on the day of judgment he's going to say, well, man, I appreciate your attitude about that. Or is he going to say to you, you wicked and slothful servant, I died on the cross. I sent the gospel to you. And you were born again. And you never did anything with that gospel at all. I'm telling you, we're not going to get by as easy as what we think we are. And Paul is stressing that, isn't he? I know the judgment is terrifying. No wonder Paul had a light underneath him. And he was earnest and passionate and sold out and could do nothing but try to get the gospel further and further and further. Why? Because he knew what they were going to stand for. This same Jesus that died for me. And he's going to say to me, I went to Calvary for you. Now you show me what you did for me. And Paul said, I don't want to stand there on that day, my head hang in shame, say, Lord, nothing. Not long after I got saved, we sung a song at church. I was saved at Damascus. And the song was this: must I go an empty handed? Must I meet my Savior so? With not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty handed go? I know we're finishing up March, but I don't want you to stop passing out tracts. Inviting your neighbors, talking to your co-workers. I started learning how to become a witness and talk to people about their soul. This is how I started. I just started inviting folks to church. I invited everybody I knew to church. Parents, siblings, people went to school with me, neighbors, friends. Why don't you come to church Sunday? Why don't you come to church Sunday? And some said, okay, we'll be there Sunday. When you show up, so guess what I do? Monday, to my co-worker. Man, I was looking for you to come to church Sunday. I was so disappointed you didn't come. And I'd love for you to come next Sunday. Please come. And some, I'll come. Some wouldn't come. That's how I started talking to men about their soul. If you want to start someone on a spiritual conversation, one of the easiest questions to ask is, where do you go to church? A lot of times you can take that question and move on to another question that talks about whether or not they have Christ as their Savior. I don't have time this morning, though. I want to just quickly, when Brenda comes in, you know it's almost time to stop preaching. So y'all hadn't figured that out yet. Look at Luke 19 real quick. Luke 19. This is a similar parable, but it is different. How do we know it's different? Because in verse 12, he says, a certain nobleman went to a far country and received for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So he has 10 servants, and of those 10, he gets 1 pound each. The same amount. And guess what he does when he comes back? He starts going down the list. What did you do with that pound I gave you? Verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound have gained 10 pounds. I feel like that's my trying to lose weight. And he said, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, and have thou authority over 10 cities. How many of y'all know we're going to reign with Christ? Christians will reign with Christ. That's what he's going to say to some of us. I don't have no cities for you. You took what I gave you and you never did anything with it. You can't oversee any city. You can't even oversee any person. I can't even put 10 people under your charge. By the way, he goes to the whole list. And he gets to the last one. The last one's done nothing with it, with his. And he said, take that pound from him and give it to the man that has 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. He said, you didn't do anything with that pound? Give it to me. Give it to me. And then he's going to take that you did earn, or he did give you, and he's going to give that to someone else. And say, preacher, what does that mean in heaven? I don't know because I haven't been there. I haven't been through the Bema seat yet. But I do want you to understand this. That doesn't seem to me that it's going to be a good thing.
Amen.
That seems to me to be a terrifying thing. And that's something that I think we all have kind of let slip out of our mind. We think, well, I'm saved and I'm not going to suffer hell. So it's okay, preacher, for me just to live the way I want to live, do what I want to do, to love this world, to enjoy this life, and then I get to go to heaven when I die. And God says in His Word over and over again, no, it's not the way. It's not that way. You are called to live for Him. What is it that God wants you to do? He wants you to come to Christ and be saved. Listen to me. And then He wants you to lead someone else to Christ. And then He wants you to teach them how to lead someone else to Christ. And then influence that person that He's teaching. Help him lead someone to Christ. And so when you die, guess what's going to happen? The gospel is not going to stop with you. Others are going to be training others how to win others. Hopefully until our Lord comes back. Amen?
Amen.
It's a terrifying... The terror of the Lord deals with the saint. It also deals with the sinners. There is a literal place called hell. If you've not been terrified by that, I don't know what would ever terrify you. Don't die in your sins. Don't die lost. God is not joking. He's not just playing word games. He means what He says. Amen?
Amen?
And if you're not saved, one day you're going to suffer the wrath of God. Don't do that. Trust Jesus and be saved. Amen? Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, please help us.